I'm again grateful for the opportunity that we have this morning to be assembled on this Lord's Day, to be able to sing these songs of praises to God, in a few moments to gather around His Son's table in remembrance of the sacrifice that was made on all of our behalf, and that on behalf of the world, and for a few moments of time to study with you from God's holy and divine word. I pray that you would open your Bibles and open your minds together with us this morning. The things that we will study together will be in accordance with His will. If there's anything that I will say that you believe that is not in accordance with God's will, we'd be more than happy that you would come and talk to that with us, that we might open the Bible together and come to it, thus saith the Lord. I'm not an infallible person. I can make mistakes. I try the best of my ability not to do so, but to rightly divide the Word of God. But you be the judge of that while you examine the things that I teach. And if you feel that I have not done that, and I have not rightly divided it, I be you, count you as a dear friend, that you come to me, that we might be able to come to it, thus saith the Lord. I'm indeed happy on this particular Sunday morning, and not because I'm always happy on Sunday morning, because it's another day that God has blessed us to come together as brethren to worship Him, but there are many things that come to mind today. Of course, me and Rita are thankful that Leslie has finally found her way back here. She had some trouble Friday night, but we're glad that that got taken care of on Saturday, and we're thankful for your prayers on her behalf, and we're glad that we'll see her at least for a little while as she goes off again this afternoon. I want to add that I want to ask all of you to pray for our young people that will be gone next week as they are going to be gone in camp. We pray that the weather will be good. We pray that they'll remember and have a good time, and we pray that we will be able to be together again in another week. So we bid you Godspeed. Also, today is a special Sunday for me because exactly 1 year ago today, I arrived here in Beaver Creek. It doesn't seem like a year. I guess it depends on who you ask, but I've been here a year, and I really am a loss at how wonderful this first year has been. I hope that it will continue. I want to thank you personally for all the ways that you have brought my family into the family here. We feel that we are part of the home here. We feel very blessed by God and honored to be with you and to work with you. And we hope that we can work together to do great things for the cause of Christ here in this area. I hope that our time together will just grow, and our admiration and love for one another will continue to grow, and that we will remember that we are here to do God's will, to be a light in this community, to spread the gospel wherever we have time and opportunity, and to be able to broaden the borders of that kingdom and to share with others what we already enjoy as being God's children. You know, whenever you make a move, especially as long as I was in a place when I left Las Vegas last year, you always wonder about whether you made the right decision or not, and whether you made the right decision for your family, and whether it was the right decision for this church. Well, I'm just going to speak for my own behalf, but every day I'm here, this increases my knowledge that I made the right decision. You've made me very welcome here. I'm very happy here. My family is very happy here, and we are honored that you've asked us to be with you, and hope that this is the first year of many that we can work together for the cause of Christ in this area. You know, a man named Dudley Dennison wrote a book called Windows, Ladders, and Bridges. And on page 102 and 101 of that book, he made a statement that is a catalyst for this lesson this morning. He said, not long ago, a survey was taken among men who had survived heart attacks in their mid-40s. Most reported that these coronary episodes had made them confront their lives as never before, and the whole question of life's purpose and how to live it had to be reevaluated. Several of the men felt that having a coronary was the best thing that happened to them in their lives. They felt that they had been wasting their lives up to that point of time, and the new chance they now had to reorder their priorities might otherwise have never come. One man reported that as one form of therapy, his doctor had given him the assignment to write a clear statement of what he wanted to accomplish the rest of his life. For the first time in years, that man seriously took stock of where he had been going and what he would be going the rest of his life. Another man expressed gratitude to a nurse who had a great deal of experience in the care of heart patients. She'd been able to make him feel that he was indeed a very fortunate man, because relatively early in life, he had been warned against what she described as breaking your heart, chasing rainbows that can't be caught and would be worthless even if you caught them. Now, what happened to these victims, these heart attack victims that survived, needs to happen to more of us. Now, I'm not talking about having a heart attack, but I am talking about re-evaluating our life, to take a look and a hard look to examine where we're at, where we're going, and how we're doing. You know, all of us, from time to time, need to reassess where we are on life's road. We don't need to do this New Year's Eve every year. We need to do this every day. We need to focus in where our priorities in life are. What is important in my life? What is my chief purpose in living? Where am I going? What is my aim? What is my goal? And how am I going to get there? David spoke of a goal in his life. And I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Psalms 27. We're going to discuss one verse of the Bible this morning, Psalms 27 and verse number 4. Psalms 27 and verse number 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Psalms 27 and verse number 4. Could you think of a greater goal than the one that David mentions in this particular passage of Scripture? For a few moments this morning, I want to study this wonderful goal step by step and what it should mean to us as we make application in our life. The first part of this goal, one thing I have desired of the Lord. I want you to think about that for a minute. One thing I have desired of the Lord. Man's heart needs to be singly minded. It needs to be set on one thing. Now, there's many things that occupy our life. Our families, our jobs, our homes. There's a lot of things that call for attention of our time. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking there needs to be a single-mindedness about your life. There needs to be a single focus of your life and what you desire of your life. Divided allegiance is fatal when we're talking about spiritual matters. A divided allegiance will lead to spiritual suicide. Turn to Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verse number 19. Matthew chapter 6, in verse number 19. Do not lay up for your treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This passage, along with verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The key here is wherever our treasure is, that's where your heart is. Wherever your priority is at is where your heart is at. Whatever desire that you have, whatever that is in your life, and only you and God know what that is, whatever that desire is, that is where your treasure is. We're told in James 4 and verse 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to have friends in the world. That doesn't mean it's wrong to be of the world in the sense that we live in the world. But when our friendship in the world leads us in a way that's contrary to God, That's enmity with God. That puts us at odds with God. When it is torn between two loyalties, two goals, we can serve neither effectively or sufficiently to ever accomplish either one fully. And to give you an example of that, let me give you a biblical example of that. Do you remember the rich young ruler in Matthew the 19th chapter? In Matthew the 19th chapter, a young man comes to Jesus with an excellent question. He not only had an excellent question, he came to the best possible source for the answer to that question. He came to the master teacher and he said, "What shall I do that I might attain eternal life?" Now, what greater question could anyone ask than to know how to attain eternal life? And he came to the one that could give him the answer. And he got the answer. He first told him about the law, and he said, "Well, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder." And you remember what the young man said? "This is I've done from my youth up." And you know what always intrigued me about that story? He said, "What yet do I lack?" What yet do I, why did he think he still lacked something? He kept the law, but he said, "I still lack something." Why did he feel that he lacked something? Because there must be more to it than that. And you remember what Jesus told him? Jesus told him to sell all that he had, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, a lot of religious people have abused that text by saying that you've got to become a pauper to serve God, that you've got to sell every earthly and worldly thing that you have and give it to somebody to make them rich and make you poor, and that way you can serve God better. No, that's not the teaching. The teaching was, if you read Luke's account, is that he was trusting in that riches more than he was trusting in God. And since God knew his heart and knew that was between him and his service to God, he had to do something about that. But now you remember his question? "What do I do that I might attain eternal life?" That's what he wanted. Is that what you want this morning? What was Jesus' answer? He gave him the answer to the question he wanted. Was Jesus' answer correct? Yes, it was correct. The very thing that was costing him eternal life was his trust in his worldly gain. What was his answer to the question? He went away grievous, for he had great possession. You see, he wasn't willing to pay the price of discipleship. That's a lesson in and of itself. But you see, he got the answer, but he really didn't want it, because that's not what he wanted to hear. Now, if it would have been something he would agree with, he'd have done that, but since he didn't agree with that, he didn't like the answer and he went away grievous. Not only does man's heart need to be single, it needs to be set on spiritual things. Brethren, there's a lot of things in this life that vie for your attention. This life can keep you busy all of the time. It can keep you so busy you can't even have time to think. And it's easy to do. But you know, you need to mind what's important, and you need to put your mind on spiritual things. Many have a single heart, but their heart is set on the temporal nature of life and all that's contained therein. You know something, brethren? We read constantly of men and women who have set their heart on some temporal goal, as a career, as a house, as money, as retirement, and they've done it all at the cost of the most precious thing that they own, their very soul. I have a good friend, dear, dear lady, that me and my wife are very close to. Love her a great deal. Come to know her, she's a very fine Christian lady. She has a husband who is in the pursuit of a career. And he's at a pursuit of a career at the cost of anything it takes to get there. And one of the problems is that his wife is very sick. His wife has a sickness that affects her where it takes away her strength and her ability. And they have two young children. But this man pursues his career at the cost that that's more important than anything else. And I've taken this man, which is a few years older than I am, and I've taken him aside and tell him that he's got his priorities backwards. He's going to pursue what he wants the most, and it's going to cost him the most valuable thing that he has, and that's his soul, his wife, and his children. But that's his mindset. He's got to have this career, and he's got to be at this point before he retires, and he's going to get there no matter what it costs him. Brethren, that's too high a price. That's being single-minded in the reverse. That's being single-minded for the wrong thing. And brethren, it's easy to happen. This life can turn your head that way. We need to be careful. Do you believe that any of these things were the one thing which David desired? Did he want more money? Did he want a career? Did he want position? Did he want power? No, he had something different in mind. You remember King Solomon? You know, King Solomon's an interesting Bible character. If you read in the beginning of his life in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9, when he became king, he was very young. And the Lord told him, Solomon, what do you want? You tell me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. Now put yourself in Solomon's shoes. If God said, now Keith, you're going to become president and I'll give you anything that you want, you just tell me what you think you need. What would it be? Well, I'd like all my party in Congress so I wouldn't have to fight with them. No, I would like the death of my enemy. I would like to live a long life. I would like to have the majority of the people that would approve of what I do. You know, Solomon could have asked for a lot of things. But you know what he asked for showed that he was a lot smarter than we give him credit for. Because the one thing he asked for was the one thing that he lacked. He said, give me an understanding heart that I might be able to discern, that I might be able to judge this great people. What a wonderful attitude. You know, if he'd have kept that attitude throughout his life as a king, he probably would have been a greater king than his father had he kept that attitude throughout his life. But the sad part about Solomon is he got the wisdom, but he also got all those other things he didn't ask for. He got the fame, he got the power, he got the money, he got the prestige. And as we say, he let it go to his head. And he forgot about what was important. And he let it turn his head away from God. And at the end of his life, he was consulting others other than God. How did it happen? How did a young man who started so well end so terribly? Because he lost his focus. He got his mind on this world and everything else. And it took him away. You know, Solomon learned, though, because he left us a book that we can read and can understand the folly of riches and the folly of temporal things. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, neither is the ear filled with hearing. You know what Solomon says? You pursue this life and you'll never get enough of it. You can attain it, you can attain it, and you will never get enough. When you have it, you want something else. When you get that, you want something else. It's like a wheel that you can't get off of. And you know what? Isn't that the way life is? That's the way life is. It just gets you in a maze, and you can't get out. And it gets you, and you think you need this. And once you get this, then you need something else. And once you get that, you need something else. And it's just continually striving after the wind. He calls it vexation of spirit. And you know what his point is? His point is if you put this world as your focus, if that's your single-minded focus, you've wasted your sojourning here upon this earth. Why don't we learn from the wisdom of Solomon? Here is a man that had the means, the money, the ability, the power, and the opportunity to do everything this world could offer, and did it. And looked back and said, that was a waste. That was a waste. We can read the book of Ecclesiastes today, and it doesn't do a thing for us. Sad. Pleasures are for a season. Didn't Moses learn that in Hebrews 11, verse 25? He rather suffer with the people of God to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The Bible tells us that the world is passing away and everything that's in it is passing away. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 through 17. Hence, Christians need to take a lesson from the example of David and set our hearts on things above. Isn't that what Paul tells us? Colossians 3 verse 1 and 2. Set your sights on things above and not the things of this earth. Having his heart set on spiritual things, a man recognizes that only the Lord can fulfill his desire. The only way that you can ever attain the spiritual desire that you desire is to follow after God, because he's the only one that can deliver upon it. No one else can. Yet in this he realizes that his desire will not just be fulfilled by wanting it. You know, maybe you want to go to heaven. Maybe you want to be pleasing God, but just wanting it won't get it done. Just wanting it won't be enough. You know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to seek it. He had a desire of something. It says, that will I seek. What's that mean? That means he's going to pursue it. He means he knows what he wants, and then he's going to pursue it. David realized that he must seek after the things which his heart desired if he ever expected to have them. You know, a mere yearning after something will not result in you obtaining it. Let me ask you a question, man. Before you married your wife, you had a desire to marry her. Did you just marry her because you desired it? Or did you pursue that? If you're like me, you had to pursue it. You had to put some action behind your desire. You had to pursue after it. There were some things that you had to do to demonstrate your desire that you wanted this woman to be your wife. And vice versa, the wife wanting a husband. There must be effort united with desire in order to obtain the heart's desire. Just wanting something is not enough. If you want it, you've got to do something to obtain it. And let me give you a biblical example. You remember Paul? Remember what he said in Romans chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, that he was a debtor to all men, to the Greek and to the barbarian? You remember him saying that? Do you remember in Romans 10, verse 3, he says, my heart's desire for Israel, they be saved? Did he just have that desire, or did he do something about it? Read the book of Acts. Read the book of Romans. Did he do anything about trying to bring about the restoration and the salvation of his brethren at every opportunity he had? He tried to teach them. He tried to guide them. You see, he not only wanted it, he did everything in his possibility that he could attain it. Why? Because that was his heart's desire. He went after it. Another thing that's rather obvious at this point, a man's energy will usually be consumed in the thing which he pursues. You know what this basically means? You're going to do what you want to do. If you desire something, you're going to get it. If you desire something, you're going to do everything in your ability to get that. And unless you can't get it, then you'll go on to something else. But we will put all our ability, all our energy into that which we desire. Don't we do that in anything? We do that in anything in life. When you wanted to buy a house, you did everything you could to get your finances in order so you could qualify to buy a house. You did everything possible so you could do that. When you built this building some years ago and you bought this property, you did everything you could to get everything done so this could become a reality. It didn't just happen. You had to seek after it. Brethren, we do that with anything. We consume our energy on that which we want. A man is unified. You know what? A man is a unified being. Whatever his heart desires is what his body pursues. Whatever your mind wants, your body follows it, because your mind directs your body. A man does not commit wickedness out of a good heart. Turn over to Matthew 12 for a minute. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Matthew 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Notice in Matthew the 15th chapter, it's said in a little bit different way, beginning in verse 17. Do you not understand whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things that proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, and they defile a man. Look at verse 20. For these things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands, does not defile a man. What's he saying, brethren? He's saying what generates in the heart is what demonstrated in the action. We pursue and we go after whatever we want, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know what? When people commit sin, they plan to commit sin. They just don't wake up one morning and I'm going to commit sin today. They plan, they make a decision, and then they act upon it. Brethren, it's going and seeking after what we desire. Realizing the aspect about man, we ought to be able to judge whether or not a man truly is thorough and really loves God. You know, it doesn't take me long to figure out whether a person really is serving God or whether he's playing the game, as we say. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, it says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say. Think about that. Why would we call ourselves a child of God if we have no desire to do the things that God wants His children to do? It's just a paradox. What about the fruit? Matthew 7, verse 20 says, by their fruit you shall know them. Now, I don't judge a person's heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 tells me that's God's job. I don't judge a person's heart, but I can judge a fruit by what they produce. That gives me a real insight to where their heart is, at least an appearance of what their heart is, by the conduct of their life. It demonstrates what they are pursuing after. Like, what if one's habit is characterized by habits as forsaking the assembly, a failure to grow, not studying God's Word? The worship service is boring to them. What does that tell me? That tells me that person's got a spiritual problem. That tells me that person's heart's not right. That tells me his focus is not right. Is I reading his heart? No, I'm judging his fruit. You know, a lot of times we talk about symptoms. We don't talk about the real problem. You know, when people don't assemble, and when people don't study the Bible, and when people don't grow, that's not their problem. Their problem is they don't love God enough. They don't love the truth enough. That's the problem. And you know what? There's nothing on earth any of us can do about that except to encourage them, to lead them by example, to pray for them, and to use opportunity to try to help them in any way. Because you know what? I can't do anything about what you desire in your life. You can't do anything about what I desire in my life. That's up to each one of us to make a decision for ourselves. But when your desire does not equal the desire that God says you should have, then my responsibility is to encourage you to change. Try to get you to see that it cannot be profitable for you. Can they seek Him if they don't love Him? What if they love the heart desires, but if you don't have any time for God, then you don't love Him? Now, brethren, that may sound cold, but it's true. If you're sitting here this morning and you know you need to study more, and you know you need to be growing and you're not, and you know that you ought to be doing more of the Lord's work and you're not, just add it up. Why not? It's because you don't want to. I mean, you can give every excuse under the sun, but when we get down to the nitty-gritty, when we get down to the bottom line there, it's because you don't want to. Because you don't love Him enough, you're not focused enough, and you don't desire Him enough. Now, brethren, I'm not a judge. The facts speak for themselves. Brethren, Christianity is not always going to be convenient. If it was, there'd probably be more Christians than there are. Christianity isn't convenient. God didn't promise that it'd be convenient. Brethren, the things of God are worth every effort that it takes for us to attain them. Everything that God promised us is worth every effort of mine to expend in order that I might obtain them, because they are that precious. In the parable of the merchant who found the goodly pearl and the one that stumbled on the treasure, in Matthew 13, 44 and 45, what were they willing to do? Sell all that they had for the value of that one precious pearl. Why? Because they understood the value of it. Do you understand the value of your spiritual life? Do you understand the value of being a child of God? Do you understand the responsibility? Do you understand what that means in your life, what it means to your spiritual life? Do you know what that means to where you will spend eternity? Do you really understand that? That's a question all of us need to ask. The spiritual things which God has available for His children are worth whatever it takes and whatever we have to give up in order to obtain them. Without reservation, it'll be worth it. Why? Because they are much more precious than anything this life has to offer. Let me read you a passage of Scripture in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, in verse number 10. Solomon made this statement. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge, or wisdom in the grave to where you are going. You know what that means, brother? Let me put it in terms that you understand. When you die, that's it. When you die, you're not going to do any more work. You're not going to be able to attain one goal after you die. You're not going to be able to do one thing you left undone. When you die, your record is closed, and that's it. And anything you left undone remains undone. What you should have done, but could have done and didn't do, stays that way when you face Jesus in judgment as you head towards eternity. Brethren, that's reality. We need to understand that. But you know what his desire was? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I want you to think about that for a minute. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. The object of his desire is now revealed to us. His one desire of the Lord was the thing which he sought, and that was to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Now, we need to understand this in the historical content that is given. At the time that David wrote this, the house of the Lord was a tabernacle. But what was in that tabernacle? That was a symbol of where God was at. That was a symbol of where God was present with them. His desire was to be where God was. Now think about that. He wanted to be where his Lord was. That was his desire. In the context, that was his desire. There were several occasions when David's life, when he was separated from the house of the Lord. You can read that in Psalms chapter 63 and verse 1 and 2, when he's in Judah in the wilderness, and also in his habitation in Psalms 26 and verse 8. David's appreciation for the house of the Lord under the old covenant, and he longed to dwell there all the days of his life, should even be more appreciated by us who are Christians and adored, and we should long to dwell in the house of the Lord forever under the new covenant. And the house of the Lord under the new covenant is his bride, the church. Ephesians 5:25-28 tells us that he loved her, he died for her, he cherishes her. We're also told in the scripture in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 that it's the pillar and ground of the truth. You know, many are content with the ways of God. Many are not content with the ways that God has ordained in the church. They'd like to change them. I'm sure there's a lot of people in the old law that like to change the way that they did things. But they did not have the right to change them then. Neither do we have the right to change them now. Christians should not be ashamed of God's ways. Openly confessing your love for their brethren, the worship of God, God's authority, God's wisdom is greater than ours. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 26. Are you ashamed of God? Are you ashamed of how you worship God? Are you ashamed that you're a peculiar people? Are you ashamed that you're a chosen generation? Are you ashamed because you're a child of God and you're different from the person in the world? I hope not. I hope not, because that's something that we should be proud of. Are you content with the house of the Lord, which is revealed in the Scripture? You know what's sad today? What's sad today is that there's so many of my brethren who have a desire to flirt and to check out the greener pastures of man-made religion and the religious invocations of man. If you don't believe that's true, I could talk about the change agents that we have in the church that want to change the design, the worship, the organization, and everything about it that makes the church what it is. They want to change it. Why? Because it doesn't suit them. But you know what? The church wasn't built to suit you. The church wasn't built to suit me. The church was built to suit the one that we worship, and that's God. And it suits him because he's the one that designed it. He designed its organization. He designed its work. He designed its worship. He designed its function, and it will do everything that God designed it to do. And we should love it, and we should appreciate it. Do you pray to the Father that you may always dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of your life? Let me ask you a question, brethren. Do you want to dwell in the house, or do you want to run the house? I hope not, because you know what? You can't run this house. Colossians 1:18, only one person can do that, and it's Jesus Christ. He has preeminence in all things. There's no power, there's no struggle, no authority, no power struggle. All of it resides in God. If you're looking for power, you're in the wrong place, not in the church. Do you want to be in constant association with the Lord and his people? Brethren, I believe and will always believe the finest people on the face of God's green earth are his brethren. The finest people that walk upon this earth are God's children. They ought to be, because God gave them a responsibility. And the responsibility they have as God is to be God-like in their character, in their quality, in their attitude. And they ought to be the finest husbands, the finest wives, the finest fathers, the finest mothers, the finest employers and employees, the finest citizens. They ought to be the finest people that live in this world. You know why? Because the Bible says we are the salt and the light of this earth. He didn't give that job to the heathen. He didn't give that job to the alien. He gave that job to us, to be the salt and the light, to people who are dying in a world in darkness, looking for a light, looking for guidance. We're supposed to be that light. We're supposed to point them to Jesus. And we're supposed to do that by the life that we live. Do you want a close relationship with the Lord? Where do you turn in a tight spot? Do you turn to God or do you turn to a stranger in the world? Who do you rely upon the most? People in the world or do you rely upon God and your brethren? Where's your priority? Where do you turn? How important is the Lord's house to you today? While you dwell in the house of the Lord, how much energy do you want to spend on His work and His life and His service? Do you want to be useful? Do you want to be worn out in your service to God? You know, I've been asked this question. I'm going to ask you and let you ponder this for a while. Maybe you can give me an answer for it. I said, Keith, well, how do you expect everybody to be as motivated and as full of zeal and turned on as you are about the Lord's work? It's just not possible. I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. You know why? Because one day, not many, many years ago, I sat out there where all of you sit. And I sat out there and listened to a guy up here just like you're listening to me this morning. And I thought I was faithful. I loved God. I was in my place every Sunday. I was there every Sunday night. I was there on Wednesday night. I attended the gospel meetings. I did all that. I taught back there in the Bible class. I did all that. I just wasn't up here. You know what? I was playing the game. I was playing the game. I was doing all the outward appearance so everybody could think that I was religious. But down deep, I knew in myself that there was more to religion than just living the life before brethren and before the world. You know what changed my mind? You know what finally got my attention? When I began to put my nose in this book. When I began to have to study it to preach it. When I had to begin to study it to teach it. And when I had to begin to study it to see what it said, man, it scared me. I think of what it would have been a shame if I'd have died while I was out there. Because I didn't think about none of that. I just thought that was for the preacher. I just thought that was for the elders. I just thought that was for the pillars of the church. I didn't know that was for everybody. I just thought that was a select group. And that's what I lived all my life thinking. But you know what? I've learned better now. And you know what? I was wrong when I sat out there and I played the game and I went through the motion. Thanks be to God, I lived long enough to change it. I'm trying to convince you that you need to live long enough to change it also. Brethren, who do you think is going to be in heaven? Just people you like? Just elders? Just preachers? Just deacons? No, brethren, children of God. People sitting on your right and on your left, in front of you and back of you. Those are to be people that's going to be in heaven. Now, if you don't like to be in their presence now, how are you going to spend eternity with them? If you don't like to dwell in the house of the Lord today, and you don't like to come and dwell with His brethren, and you don't like to come and worship Him, and you don't like to come and study His Word, you don't like to do that, and you don't get anything out of that, how are you going to get out of anything out of it for an eternity, brethren? Think about that. I had to think about that, and I didn't like the answer when I had to answer it for myself. Last point. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. He wanted to behold the beauty of the Lord, and He wanted to inquire in His temple. These are the two primary reasons. What does the beauty of God consist of? Well, Psalms 33 and verse 8 and 9, it consists of His power. You know, anybody that can speak the world into existence, it's not a too far-fetched to me that He has more power than I ever know, any power that I can understand. And then we have, what about His presence? In Psalms 139, verse 1 through 4, He's everywhere. How can He hear every prayer that's ever offered? How can he do that? Because he's God. I don't have to understand it. I don't have to explain it. It just says that he can do it. I believe he can do it. The Bible also says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33 and 34 that he has all knowledge. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Who is going to count for God? Who's wiser than God? Nobody I know of. Nobody's wiser than God. He's perfectly holy according to 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, which calls us to be the same. He's full of mercy according to Matthew 5, verse 7. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And the greatest one that's merciful is God himself. Or you and I wouldn't even be here. Or you and I wouldn't even have hope of salvation if it wasn't for the mercy of God. And by the way, that goes into grace. If it wasn't for God's grace, none of us would have any hope. None of us would have any benefit of ever reaching heaven. We wouldn't have to focus on heaven because we couldn't make it if it wasn't for the grace of God, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But you know, there's a balance to God's curse. Romans 11, verse 22 says, there's a severity of God too. The goodness and the severity. There's two sides to God. Goodness to those that obey, severity upon those that disobey. David wanted to inquire in his temple. You know, the Jews learned the will of God through the revelation given by God through the high priest when he used the Urim and the Thummim to learn God's will in a matter. David wanted to be in the house of the Lord that he might continue to have access to God's word. What can I hear? Where can I hear the word of God expounded today? Where can I learn about the nature of God? Where can I learn about my conduct? What can I learn about what I should do in order to please him? You can learn that in Bible class. You can learn that in pulpit preaching. You can learn that in gospel meetings. You can learn that in private Bible studies. There's a lot of ways you can learn that. But you know what? All you have to do is open the book and you can learn. You can inquire of the Lord. But brethren, let me ask you a question. We bring this lesson to a close. If you were to start this sentence as David did, one thing have I desired of the Lord, how would you finish it? How would that sentence end in your life? One thing I have desire of the Lord. You fill in the blank. What would you fill in that blank? I want you to think about that as we stand a few moments to sing the invitation song. How would you finish that thought? Did you have the desire that David did to dwell with the Lord, to seek after him, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of your life, to inquire of him, to seek in his temple? What would it take a heart attack to wake you up? Would it take something very drastic in your life to wake you up and cause you to reevaluate your circumstances, to reevaluate your priorities, to take a hard look at your life? I hope that it wouldn't take that, because you know why? Because you know that story I told you about in the beginning of this lesson? What about all those people in the 40s that didn't make it? Who speaks for them? Because they didn't all make, you don't all make, survive a heart attack when you're 40 years old. Who speaks for them? Who's to know that you might be given that chance, but you might not recover? You know, every day, somewhere, sometime, I'm told that every 19 seconds, somebody dies in our country. Every 19 seconds, like clockwork, somebody dies. Brethren, one day, the bell's going to toll for me. One day, it's going to toll for you. And you know what? That day, all that you've done in your life, all that you've accumulated, all that you've sought after, and every temporal thing that you have, none of it is following you to the grave. But there is one thing that's going to follow you to the grave, and that is your record. That is your record of how you lived according to the standard that God gave you as you lived and sojourned upon this earth. And you know what? If I'm called to come and preach your funeral, and I'm called to have to say some comforting words to your family, nothing I say changes one decision, one iota of what you did in your life. And if you die unprepared to meet God, you make my job very weighty and very difficult. Because I have to try to give comfort when there's no comfort I can give. If I know by your own conduct and your own word that you didn't have time for God in your life. But you know one thing I know from my study of God's word? I know that every person that died unprepared to meet God, they all want the same thing. One more chance. You got it. They don't. Don't waste it. You don't know when the bell will toll for you. What do you desire this morning? If you're here and you're not a child of God, what is the one thing that you desire in your life? What is important to you? Why do you wait? That you need to repent of your sin, you need to confess His name, you need to be buried in baptism and retain the blood of Christ. Why do you wait? The water's ready, we're ready, everything's ready except your desire to obey. That's your decision. Nobody can change it. Nobody can make it for you. You must make it for yourself. If you're here, you are a child of God, and you know that your life's not right, you know there's some things that you need to straighten up, you know there's some things, if you've done it publicly, you need to do that, then do it publicly. If it's private, you need to do it that way, do it privately.